take the questions that we have, and you'll take, Lord, the Word of God, and through your Spirit of God, that you'll bring about the answers that we might be challenged tonight, Lord, and have the things in our heart and our life that we need. We do love you. We thank you again for our church, for the men and women that you've sent here who love you and love your Word. And together we hold out and hold the line in these last days as we, Lord, deal with the things and try to win people to Christ. And we pray, Father, tonight that we'll leave here tonight with our hearts challenged in your Word. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is stupid, no question is dumb. And if you have a question, raise your hand. I'll call on you. We'll kick it around, and we'll talk about it, and we'll go from there. Anybody other than Nikki got a question? Go ahead, Nikki. Okay, seems like you're the only one who studies your Bible around here.
Psalms
what? Psalm 16?
60.
60. Well, I hear all right. She doesn't speak well, but thank you. I hear just fine. I've come to the conclusion that you guys don't know how to talk. Psalm 60, 6-0. Is there some reason why you picked Psalm 60? Yeah, well... Go ahead.
Okay, you thought God has spoken. He is. Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, can I have the verse?
Verses 7.
And 8. Gilead is mine, right? Yeah. Okay.
Okay, he mentions some of the tribes in these two verses.
I'm saying what now? Well, what he's saying here, first of all, the context of Psalm 60 is the tribulation period. It's a tribulation psalm. All of your psalms are going to fall into three categories, traditionally, in a doctrinal sense. Wherever you're reading in Psalms, you're going to be reading in a prophetic doctrinal sense one of three things. You're going to be reading either about the millennium, you're going to be reading about the tribulation period, or you're going to be reading about the second coming of Christ. Now, you can take that to the bank. Now, it gets a little complicated because some in the longer Psalms, it starts out tribulation, goes into the second coming, goes into the millennium, so it kind of switches. But on an everyday garden variety Psalm, as you come through here, as far as the prophetic application is, you know, the Bible has three applications. Historically, we know that Psalms was written by a number of authors. David writes a lot of them. Moses writes some of them. Asaph writes some of them. So historically, they're written. They were songs that were originally sung. Now, prophetically, they have a future application, and the future application will always be in either one of those three, either the tribulation period, either the millennium or the second coming. Very frankly, in my Bible and Psalms, I have everything made out exactly what it is. When she asked me that question and I first turned to Psalm 60, first thing I saw was the top of my chapter, Psalm 60, with tribulation context. I'm going to show you how to do that when we start in July. In July, we're going to come through and we're going to take the month and we're going to show you how to put notes in your Bible in three or four different formats that'll help you. But those are the things that you want to do. And now, here's a good case here. Look at 60, verse 1. Oh God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again. Verse 1 is the Jew in the tribulation. See that thing? Now look at verse 2. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Verse 2 is the second coming. You see how that thing blends together? Now those are the kind of things you got to look out for. And then sometimes he'll come back. Look at verse 3. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. I guess so, tribulation period. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That wine of astonishment will be found in Revelation 14:10, Jeremiah 25:5, Isaiah 51:17, Psalm 75:8. Nope, only one shot. You gotta, not only do you not talk well, you don't listen fast enough. I've come to that conclusion too. You think I can't hear?
That was her.
Oh, that was who?
Oh, okay.
I don't care who it was. I don't like her anymore. I like you. Here we go. I'm in a bad mood tonight. Look out. She didn't even like me the first time she met me. What am I going to help her out for? Psalm 75:8. Isaiah 51:17. Jeremiah 25:5. And Revelation 14:10. You're going to find that those references there have to do with the cup of God's wrath, which the people in the tribulation are made to drink. I think that's Revelation 14:10 that says that. But all those other verses kind of go around there. You want to put those verses down there around verse 3. And that's what he's talking about, made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That wine is the cup. Anytime you find a cup in the Bible, it's going to represent two things. In some cases, it'll represent Christ's death. In other places, it's going to represent the wrath of God poured out in a cup that somebody has to drink in the tribulation period. And you want to watch that. Doctrinally, those will always be those two things, and that's what he's talking about here. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That banner will be a reference to the second coming of Christ. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. The beloved there will be who? Raise your hand and tell me. Who's the beloved? Yes, go ahead and answer your own question.
Church.
You, what? No. Why would it, we're talking about the tribulation period. Why would it be the church? 20 push-ups over in the corner. Man push-ups, not them cheesy girl push-ups. It's Israel. Man, you had me really impressed for a moment. Now we're right back where we started from. Okay. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered. That'll be Israel being delivered. Save with thy right hand. That right hand will be Jesus Christ. He's the right hand of God. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. That's all second coming stuff there. Gilead is mine, that would be Mount Gilead. Manasseh is mine, that's a tribe. Ephraim also, the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver, all the kings come from Judah. Moab is my washpot. Moab is not very high on the list. Moab are the Moabites who are against the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, along with Edom. What's a washpot? A washpot. A pot you wash in, I would believe. I need to check the Hebrew on that, but I think that's probably what it is. A wash pot is a pot you wash your clothes in. What happens when you wash your pot in clothes? No. Wash your clothes in a pot. See, you guys are just picking on me tonight because I'm 60, and I don't appreciate it. I spent all day at Walmart finding them gym shoes with the Velcro straps going over on them. Checking the internet for shuffleboard leagues. What happens when you take a bowl, and you wash your clothes in it? What happens?
Water gets dirty.
Yeah, that's right. The water gets dirty, and because you don't change the water out of it. So Moab is likened to a pot of dirty water.
But wasn't that a scrub tub?
Well, she says, wasn't that a scrub tub? Yeah, it was at one time, but then when Moses came around, he didn't like it, so he called it a wash pot. See, scrub tub doesn't translate out of the Hebrew. It does, but it comes out Volkswagen, and that wouldn't work in here very well because we wouldn't know what he's talking about. It's wash bowl. Yeah, and in new translations, it'll be wash tub, I guarantee you, but anyway. So anyway, the bottom line is Moab is my wash pot. Moab, that is the Moabites. Moab was the, if you remember your Old Testament, Moab came about because of Lot having incest with one of his daughters in the cave and brought about Moab, who was the Moabites. The other daughter gave a son, also incest, and that was Ammon, who became the Ammonites. So Moab here is never has been a friend of the nation of Israel. And then the next person down here that he talks about will be Edom. And the Edomites come from Esau. And you'll know that comes from Jacob and Esau, the twins. And Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And then Esau has to become the servants of the nation of Israel. They do that for a number of years, a couple hundred years. And then around 1 Kings or 2 Kings someplace, I forget exactly where, but someplace in the Old Testament, they fulfill the prophecy back in Genesis and they break off the yoke. And they go with the king of Babylon against the nation of Israel. Now the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and all those groups, through the years, have amalgamated and mixed together. And now on the other side, where we live today, they would make up your Iraqis, your Iranians, your Pakistanis, all of the Middle East people who have ringed themselves around the nation of Israel to vow to wipe them out. They're just a 20th and a 21st century variation of an Old Testament nations. Now, those nations ceased to exist, but obviously the people didn't. They amalgamated in and became bigger nations, and they interbred through marriage, and now, 2,000 some years later, all of those nations come out on the other side. And they're what we face over now when you hear about on CNN and read in the newspaper about the Iraqis, the Iranians, and everybody else. That's where they're all at. So that's how that thing lays itself out. Well, that's what those are. Now, let me finish up here first. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast out my shoe. Philistinia, that would be the Philistines, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into this strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And of course, that's all second coming stuff. So what you basically have here is a passage on the second coming of, the millennium going into the second coming and the destruction of the nations that are against the nation of Israel with references two or three of the tribes. That help you? Okay, Marion, you had your hand up. Wash tub, did you find it in the Bible? No, go ahead. Psalm 108?
Yeah, it says the same thing except for in verse 9. It talks about Philistines.
108, verse 9, you say?
Yeah, it's basically talking, it says word for word except for verse 9. It talks about Philistines, will I triumph? But in Psalm 60, it says Philistines, triumph thou because of me.
And what's your question? The difference is all right, now you're reading your Bible here and you just see read Psalm 60. Was it Psalm 60? Yeah, it was Psalm 60. And you come over here and you read over here in Psalms 108, it is. And it comes down through here. And what is the difference, Marion?
Well, one, Philistia, will I triumph?
I'm sorry, what now?
Oh, never mind.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, it's basically the same thing, but he changed the word ever so slightly.
He changed the word what?
He
changed the word what?
He changed the words just slightly.
What word? Well, they're both second coming. They're both second coming passages. The difference is, in one place in Psalm 60, if you notice, anybody see the difference between Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 by just reading it? Bob?
Is one of them talking about, like, the building that they're going to start a destruction or something? Maybe.
Well, Psalm 60 is a passage that deals basically, and they're both written by David. Psalm 60 is a passage that deals with the tribulation and deals with the aspect of what God's doing in the tribulation, where over here in Psalms 108, he's not dealing with the tribulation. That whole passage right there is all second coming. And that is that's the difference between the two. Now, why are they similar? Well, obviously, that God has something in each of them that he wants you to see. But this passage in Psalms 108 really has nothing to do it's all second coming from one end to the other. The tribulation is not in this one at all. And it talks out by David, who says, "My heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise even with my glory." And he's talking about psalmistry and harp and myself and awake early. And at there is the millennium. He says, verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth." That's the millennium. So where one deals with the tribulation and the second coming, this one deals with the second coming and the millennium. That's the biggest difference between the two. You can read it and you can talk about, you can see verses 1 through 7, totally different. It's talking about God in his glory. That's all millennial stuff. He's not in his glory in the tribulation. And that's all. Anytime you find about somebody singing and praising to God or his glory being in all the earth or above the earth or around the earth or through the earth, it's always going to be millennium. That's what happens in the millennium. His glory is throughout the whole earth. Now, it's good to see differences like that because that shows you're paying attention. And those kind of things will really help you. If you ever want to break down the Psalms and you want to take the time to do it and get it broken down where you can break the Psalms down into like 4 or 5 sections that it naturally breaks down in. Best thing I've ever found is Ruckman's commentary. He's in 2 volumes on Psalms. And what he does is he basically breaks it down in doctrinally, inspirationally, historically in each one. I went through it one time on another jet plane trip someplace. I forget where I was going. Took my Bible in both volumes and did one volume going and one volume coming back. And I just went through each chapter, read what he said, highlighted it, put it in there, hit the high points, made my references, knocked out the book of Psalms in about 22 hours. So if you ever want to break it down, that's the way to do it, if you want to get those points and those key references. I mean, I give them to you all the time, but, you know, we're kind of hit and miss on it when you ask a question. If you ever want to break it down, you just need to sit down and get something that will lay it out for you and then follow it all the way through. Psalms is an incredible book. Incredible book. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
All right.
She had it written down.
Yeah. I was studying the other day. I've got 2 separate passages. The first one is 1 Samuel 22:2, and then
1 Samuel 22:2. Okay. Oh, this is our verse from Sunday.
Yeah, and then if you thumb over and go to 1 Kings 22:6.
1 Kings 22:6. Okay.
And then over in 1 Kings, they talk about how Ahab has 400 false prophets.
Okay.
And my question is, since David was a type of Christ,
yes,
and Ahab was a type of the Antichrist,
yes, he is.
Is there a correlation between the fact that they both had 400 men?
Well, I'm not sure what the word correlation means, but there's something that connects them together. and let me just, you know, let me tell you, now this is the kind of thinking that you learn the Bible. She read over it in the first place over there that David had 400 men that went into a cave with him. And the Bible specifically tells you 400 for a reason. Now, in an inspirational application, you've heard me say this before, that that basically deals with the fact that that this is a picture of a church, really, and a pastor who helps his people, and God sends him people who, and it talks about distressed, in debt, perplexed, and all the things that they go through. And it tells you there that when all the people got tallied up, there was about 400 people. Now, I've thought for a long time that, that the big megachurch concept is pretty much a waste of time. There is just simply no way on earth that one man can minister to that many people. And the idea that you can get other people to do that is not very good either. It just doesn't happen very often. And the bigger you get, the more you lose your focus. And a true church that's doing the work of God, I'm just going to tell you this. Some of you probably won't like this, but I'm going to say it anyhow. A true Bible-believing church that's doing what God wants them to do probably will never get much past 400 if it ever hits 400. Because not in the day and age we live in, anyhow. Because people want to hear what they want to hear, and when you preach what people don't want to hear, they're not going to come. I mean, they're just not. And it's a situation where that we live in a time that the only way you can build a church today of any size and any mass is to compromise on your preaching. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. I mean, I've been in this business for a while. You might be a newcomer to it and not understand all the ins and outs of it, but I'm telling you the truth. I've seen them all. And I'm telling you, in the day and age that we live in, you can't get 5,000, 4,000, 3,000 people together in a place that you're preaching the Word of God straight, hot, and true. You're just not going to do it. And that may be a shock to some people's system, but that's where you're at today. That's the whole concept in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church, was a church that was big, that was rich, and had everything, and didn't need anything. And, of course, we live in a day and age where there is no Bible anymore. So, and churches, instead of becoming beacons of truth, have become racquetball clubs, Starbucks, McDonald's, and restaurants, and everything else in the whole wide world. And I understand their reasoning. Their reasoning is that they're trying to reach the community. So they have these things so the people in the community will come to them, except coming to a worldly gym someplace or doing this or doing that. Well, I mean, I understand your reasoning. I'm not sure that that's biblical in the concept. Bottom line is, the church in Antioch didn't have a Starbucks. I don't know what to tell you. And it didn't have all the enemies that we think we got to have today. And the thing that bothers me the most is you have all these things, but what you don't have is the central thing that you need to have, and that's truth. You don't have any truth. And what good is you have everything else and you get 1,000 people there that when you get in the pulpit, your first sermon is, we need more money. Your second sermon is, the son of we need more money. And it just goes on from there. Churches need to be functional from one aspect. They preach the truth. Straight, hot, and true. You like it or you don't like it, it's immaterial, it's still the truth. That's what a church needs to do. And I'm sure most of you have been in big churches where the pastor didn't even know your name. You walk up to him and you pretend, and you can always tell when somebody's phony pretending they know you when they don't. And that's just the way it works. So in an inspirational application, that's what you have here. I think that it's a very clear picture, has been for me for many, many years, that when I build a church and I recognize that what a church is supposed to be, it's supposed to be a place where hurting people come. It always bothered me when you go to any church. Bottom line is this. If the pastor is the guy that God has called and give the vision to start the church, then he ought to be the number one guy who directs everything that happens, especially in your life. And when you have a problem and you're in a church and you go to the pastor and you can't even get in to see the pastor, or he won't see you, or he says, well, I don't do that, and he second farms you out to some other person in the church, I mean, what is that all about? What do you do then? I mean, what do you do? I mean, do you sit in your office and write books? Do you, crossword puzzles? I mean, what do you do? I mean, what is there to do? I mean, when I get up in the morning, my day starts from, it's hard for me to get to the gym, and I'm walking around there and knocking on the phone. Yeah, I killed a guy. You know, I know he's no good. You know, I mean, the guy next to me saying, who are you? You know, I mean, you know, I mean, it's from morning to night. It's people. It's people. But that's what it's supposed to be. I tell you what, first time you ever call me on the phone and you say, well, I got a problem. And I say, well, I don't do that anymore. I'm going to send him to John. Well, I mean, not nothing to John. John do as good a job probably as I would. But the bottom line is people don't want that. If you're the pastor, they want the pastor. And I just, you know, I look at that and I think that that was the mark of David. David was a people's person. David was somebody, even though he was a king, he never forgot his roots. And he always recognized where he came from, and he never forgot God and the Word of God. And I think he's probably the greatest model of dealing with people that a Christian could ever look for, certainly a pastor. And it's a situation where he always was there for the little guy. And most pastors cater to the big people with a lot of money, and the little guy just gets left out in the cold. And that's terrible tragedy. And that's just the way it is. So in an inspirational application, this cave of Adullam here, where you got David going down there, and David is, you know, David, and the thing I like about it is David has just ran from the king Achish, and he's just finished scrabbling on the gate and scared to death and running from it. He's lost, and it shows you, and it shows me anyhow, that David was no better than the people he was working with. Pastors have a problem with that. They think that they don't sin. They think that they don't have any problems. And they try to pretend that they're holier than you are. And David's claim to fame was that he always recognized that he was no better or no worse than the people that was around him. I'm going to bring you through and I'm going to show you when we get to our throwback days for a couple of months on Sunday where we just go back and repaint the walls in here and just go back to the old sermons that used to be preached 40 years ago. But you can't preach anymore. And I'm going to show you the difference between David and Saul and their leadership. You go back there and you find David's mighty men of valor. And David's mighty men of valor were men who loved him. And the characteristics of them was what you really want to have in your life with people in the ministry. And you find that they followed him willingly. They put their lives in jeopardy for him because of the things they understood. Then you find Saul, who's another leader of Israel before David, and his mighty men of valor, he has to conscript. What's that mean? He has to draft them. He has to go out and find them, make them be his mighty men of valor, and then pay them. They didn't do it because they loved him. They do it because they had to. Well, there's a great passage there and a great study in that. So inspirationally, this thing back here in 1 Samuel 22 is a picture of that. And now, but the key here is this, and this is what she saw. She saw that David also, now that's the practical application that I just gave you. Historically, it actually happened. I mean, there was a cave called Adullam, and a bunch of people went down there, 400 of them, and they got with David, and he ministered to them. That's a true story. Inspirationally, it's a picture of what I ought to be doing with you and what we ought to be doing with each other. But prophetically or doctrinally, she picked up on something, see? She was reading down through there, and she found that David, and she'd already said it, David is a type of Christ in the Bible. We know that. And she found that David down here, when he finally gets together, that he has 400 men. Now, then she went over here in 2 Kings, is that where it was, 22? 1 Kings 22, with Ahab. And she's smart enough to know that Ahab's a type of the Antichrist. So she comes to the place where she sees those things, and she makes the right assumption that in a doctrinal sense, what you have is we know that everything the devil does, that he does two things. He three things really. He camouflages, he counterfeits, and he confuses. That's what he does. Everything the devil does will be wound up in those three things. He camouflages. He makes things hide so you can't see them. He camouflages them. He counterfeits them. And then he brings confusion. And so what you have here is David is a type of Christ. The passage here doctrinally will be a second coming passage. And he's taking these people, 400, and then you find, the type of the Antichrist, Ahab, and lo and behold, what does he have? He has 400 prophets. It's a counterfeit. It always is the devil always tries to counterfeit. Now, I'm going to show you something. And most of you probably never seen this. I know some of you, a few of you have. Come back to Genesis. I'll show you something. You want to see this thing? I'll show it to you. And this thing starts here, and it goes all the way through your Bible. And what she did is picked up just in the middle of the Bible. Now, watch this. Get Genesis chapter 4 in one hand. Now look at Genesis chapter 4. Look it up in verse 16. Now here's your first type of Antichrist in the Bible. That is found in a man by the name Cain. Your mama used to talk about you raising Cain. Okay? Raising Cain means you go out and get in all kinds of trouble. That's what Cain did. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now watch it very carefully. And dwelt in the land of Nod. Now, where was Nod? Look at me. Look at me. Where was Nod? Right over there. No. That note is not in my Bible. Dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. And called the name of the city after the son of his name, Enoch. And Enoch was born, and Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. That's the first time in your Bible that a man takes more than one wife. You want to probably mark that in your Bible. Now, you see that thing? That's Cain's line. That's the line of the Antichrist. Cain is the first type of the Antichrist. Cain's line of the Bible is no good. Now watch this. Genesis chapter 5. Look at verse 17. And all the days of Mahalalel were 890 and 5 years, and he died. And Jared lived 160 years, and begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared walked down through there, and then you got Enoch coming through there, you got Methuselah coming down through there, and you got Lamech coming down through there. You know what you got? You got the same names here. This is God's line. This is the line that brings Christ through. You got the names are almost the same, or you have the same names here as you have over on the other side. And what you got here is the fact that the devil counterfeited the true line with the names. They don't all match up, but there's enough of them in there that you see that there's a connection between the two. And what you got is the devil can the first line, and then he counterfeited that line by taking the names that was going to be the true line that Christ was going to come into. That's the first time you find him doing it. And the average person reads that, reads both passages, never catches it. You know why that's true? Because the devil does things in our life all the time and nobody catches it. Phil and Barb were telling me a story here the other day that they went to, where was it you guys went? A wedding or funeral? Where the guy talked about charity?
The wedding.
The wedding, okay. Now, and here's an example. Phil talked, Barb told me the story. Phil obviously fell asleep in the wedding. He wasn't sure what was going on. Barb told me the story. They went to a wedding, and the guy got up there, and the guy was talking about it, and I guess he was quoting 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about charity, and in all the new Bibles, they've changed the word charity to the word love. So he reading out of a new translation something that says the word love in it. You know what he says? You know what he says? He's coming down through there and he reads that passage. In the passage it says love. And he stops and he says, he makes the remark that now the King James Bible has translated the word love, the word charity. And when he said that, I bet you 99.9999 of people in that thing just shook their head and said, uh-huh. Two people in there said to themselves, uh-uh. You know what he did? He pulled the same thing the devil always does. That thing read charity for 1,800 years in the text out of Antioch, and it wasn't changed to love till 1910, 1920. So originally it was translated in charity, and then the new translators translated it to love, but he wanted to switch it around and say, give you the impression that it was love all the time, and then the King James translators came along and made it into charity. Yeah, right. That's what he does. I've been in situations where a college professor goes up and talks about the Greek manuscript. You know what he'll say? He'll talk about the fact, well, the King James Bible, you'll make up a statement about the Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he gets up there and he'll talk about, because the Roman Catholic Bible through the Dark Ages was Jerome's Latin Vulgate, a Bible in Latin. And he'll tell you, well, the King James Bible was translated into Jerome's Latin. And the average person doesn't know what to do, because they go back in the book and they'll see that it was the true text was in Latin, and there's Jerome's Latin. The thing that the guy doesn't tell you, because he's a crook, is that there's an old Latin that goes back to Antioch, and there's a Jerome's Latin that had nothing to do with the Latin at Antioch. There's two Latins. And see, what the devil does, he counterfeits those things. He camouflages those things, and then he confuses people. The reason why the devil hates that book is because that book clears up every piece of confusion you're ever going to run into about whatever God said, didn't say, meant to said, wanted to said, and didn't have time to say it. It's in that book. And that's the whole deal. So what the devil's doing through the whole Bible, and you see it here early in Genesis, he's taking names that are going to be in the line of Christ, and he's putting them in the devil's line. But he always does. He doesn't miss a trick. So that's what you got. Who asked that question back there? Oh, that's what you got. Yeah, good job pointing that out. Very good. Yeah, he's counterfeiting the 400 there just like he counterfeits everything else through the Bible. I'd like to have some time. I'd never be able to do it. But I'd love to have some time to go through the Bible and lay out all the counterfeits, every one of them. But while there's so many of them, you never get them all done. Take your 3 lifetimes to do it. But anyway. Yeah.
Does that apply anytime in the future?
I'm sorry, what now? In a tribulation period or not? No, not really. Unless there's something in there that not really revealed. There's no reference to anything in the tribulation that the Antichrist does that connects with 400 anywhere. I think that's it's a counterfeit back there within the type to show you how that thing lays out. Yeah, but that's good. You should catch those. Very good. Next question. Yes, Jenny.
Psalms
27?
2, verse 7.
Oh, Psalms 2, verse 7. All right, Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Go ahead and read it real loud and then ask your question.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day is this?
All right, here's your question. Psalms 2, 7. This is also found in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted in Hebrews. It says this. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. All right. What day is he talking about? That's a good question. Raise your hand. Zach?
Jesus' birth.
He's talking about Jesus' birth. How do you know that?
Well, I guess Jesus Christ can't be eternally begotten, so it has to be in the literal time.
Well, that's what they use the verse. Now, I'm going to tell you, he says, well, Jesus Christ can't be eternally begotten. Now, I'm just going to throw this out because you run into these goofballs every once in a while. Because that's the verse that they use, that Jesus Christ was eternally begotten. And, of course, everybody who teaches those things can't read sixth grade English anyhow. Now, Zach said that that day is the day that he was of his incarnation, when he was born through Mary. And somebody's going to try to tell you that that means that he was eternally begotten someplace back in eternity. Reading the verse, how do you know that that has nothing to do with eternity? Raise your hand. I'm going to see how many people think they know. I got one over here, one down front. Two. Anybody want to go for three? Oh, okay. Let's hear what Kevin's got to say. What is it, Kevin?
The literal day.
In
eternity, God didn't make time.
There you go, buddy. You see what he said? Good job, Kevin. Very good job. He said it because it says this day. If he's begotten eternally in eternity, there's no time, so there can be no day. Time doesn't start till Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. So for him to be eternally begotten in eternity where there is no time, it could not be this day. And that day that he's talking about is the day that he was begotten. Jesus Christ wasn't a begotten God. That's what the boys who tried to teach the eternalness of Christ being eternally begotten. He wasn't a begotten God. He was the begotten Son of God. And he wasn't God's begotten Son one day before he was born into this world at the first coming of Christ. He always was God. He was equal with God. I'll show it to you. Come back to Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to show you the deepest passage in the Bible. I do not understand this passage to its entirety. That's a lie. I don't understand it at all. But I'll show you a little bit that I do understand about it. Now, this is a tough passage. This is a tough passage, but I'll show you what it's talking about. Proverbs chapter 8. Toughest passage in the Bible. Watch how the Bible uses the right key words here. Now pick it up in verse 22. Now Proverbs chapter 8, I'll tell you right now, deals with someplace way back in the distant past. Without a doubt, it is the hardest passage in the Bible. It is the deepest passage in the Bible. The time element here is sometime before Genesis 1:1. Now watch. The Lord possessed me in the beginning. All right, there's Genesis 1:1. We don't know the time element from 1:1. The time element between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 could be 100 billion years. You have no way of knowing. Could be 15 seconds. I don't know. That's part of the problem. The Lord, uppercase letters, God the Father, possessed me, talking about Christ, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Well, boy, works of old, that would put it in Genesis, before Genesis. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, then it's before Genesis 1:1 in the fall. See, it's someplace back there in 1:1. When there was no depths, because the deep covers everything up in Genesis 1:2 on. And this is before there was no depths. I was, watch this thing, brought forth. See that thing? He wasn't begotten. He was brought forth. What does that mean? That means that someplace in a distant past, and I don't know when, here's what you got. God is a spirit. And someplace along the line, way before, or in Genesis 1:1, but way before Genesis 1:2, in that period of time there, which nobody knows the time element, way before that, God ever did a thing, God was a spirit. He was an internal entity. And what God did when Christ came into being, he wasn't created. He was brought forth. What does that mean? That means that Christ as a person stepped out of the eternal Godhead, and God, who was light, manifested himself as a person. He wasn't created. He was brought forth. He came forth out of God. And you find him in the Old Testament. You find him all the way through the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. At the first coming of Christ, he's begotten as God's Son through a birth, sinless birth. So you have somewhere in the distant past, when God is a single identity, even though he's got the Spirit of God and the Son of God, it's all inside him. At some point, Christ stepped out of that Godhead and was manifested as a being that people could see. If God came down here right now and exposed himself to you, he'd kill us all. He'd fry us like bacon in a hot frying pan. He's light. He's cosmic radiation. He's everything that's out there in outer space, and he would fry us. That's why the Bible says no man can see God and live. So for you and I to have a relationship with God, he had to manifest himself in a form that you and I could see without being killed. At that point in time, according to God's plan, notice it says back here, before God's ways, it's all before God's plan is beginning to unfold. Someplace in that distant past, God the Son stepped out of the Godhead, and God manifested himself in a form that you and I could talk to. Because before that, there's no way we could communicate with God. God would, no human being could ever do it. And that's why you find places in the Bible where it talks about Moses speaking to God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. Somebody says, well, if you can't see, well, that's a strange thing. The Bible says no man can see God and die. But the Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaking to his friend. What's the deal? Did Moses see God? Yeah, he saw the manifestation of God in the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But he did not see God the Father in the light form that would have fried Moses' beard and his mustache before he ever got out of the chariot. That's the concept you got to understand. So this aspect that this day have I begotten thee has to not to deal with that period of time. It has to do with the day that he came out of the Virgin Mary and was as his begotten Son and was born, and that day he was begotten. So it's dealing with time at the first coming of Christ. That one there is when he wasn't begotten. You don't see the word begotten. You see the word coming to the point where he came forth, and that's a picture of him stepping out of the Godhead. So that's what the two differences between the two. And the people that teach that he's eternally begotten, they know they don't believe that he's God anyhow. So what they do is they set it up to the fact that he's eternally begotten, that Jesus Christ is a lesser God than God. And of course, that's not true. He's every bit of God. They never get the idea of why God had to manifest himself as a human being. They'll never see it. They'll never see why God had to manifest himself in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. They'll never see the purpose and why he came to this earth and manifested himself through the begotten Son of God and came as a human being. They'll never get it. They'll never get it. They'll never get it. But when you understand your Bible, you understand that this is exactly what he did. So that begotten there is the first coming of Christ. That help you? Yes, ma'am.
In Genesis
18.
Yeah.
18 what?
18:2.
18:2. All right. Her question, and this is another great example of how you follow through your Bible, and the Bible always interprets itself. Now watch. Very good question, Rebecca, on where we're at here. Look at 18:1. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood before him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now here's the classic example that Jenny just asked about when he's begotten this day. Here's a case in the Old Testament that goes back to what he did in Proverbs 8 when he came forth out of the Godhead. Here's Christ in a pre-incarnate form showing up with Abraham and conversing with Abraham. And this is why I told you that this is such a, the life of Abraham is such an incredible study of your relationship with Christ. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And then it goes on through it. Now, her question is that there's three men here. We now have identified one of them as the Lord. We know that one. Now, who are the other two guys? All right, let me show you how you don't have to guess. Let me show you how you compare Scripture with Scripture to find, and the Bible always shows you how the thing is. All right? Chapter 18, come over here to let's see here. Where's the verse here? It says, "And the Lord Abraham just stand." Huh? 18:1. No, 18:1 is where we just was.
19.
Yeah, but there's a place that says, "And Abraham yet stayed before the Lord." 18 what? 18:22. Okay, here we go. Look at 18:22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, her question was, who were the other two guys? We know that three of them came. One of them has been identified of the Lord. Now, in verse 22, Abraham and the Lord stay together, and the two men take off toward Sodom. All right? Now, look at 19:1. And there came two angels to Sodom and Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. There's how you get it. You see that thing? Those other two guys were two angels that were with the Lord. And the Lord stayed with Abraham, and those two angels go down to Sodom. That's how you work it out. Bible always covers its bases. It may not cover it in the exact same verses. It may not be in the same chapter. But if you keep reading within the story, it'll always lay itself out. Always does. Always does. So we know basically that it was Abraham and then two angels. It's always been interesting to me that the fact that Abraham stood with the Lord stayed with Abraham, and they would not go down to Sodom, shows me that Lot, who is a picture of a saved man in the New Testament, but he has absolutely no relationship with the Lord. So the Lord won't go down to Sodom because of the wickedness that he's involved in and stays with Abraham, but sends the two angels down there. There's a great lesson and a great study in that on when we think that we're having a relationship with God when we're really not. And when those two angels go down there, Lot recognizes them immediately as somebody that's from the Lord. And you know what? It's a thing where he did not even recognize that the Lord was not with him. He didn't say, well, where's your boss? He didn't. He sees those two, and he never makes the distinction. And there's a lot of lessons between the life of Abraham and the life of Lot. I'm telling you, it's an incredible deal. If you ever get a chance to get a book called Gleaning in Genesis by Arthur W. Pink, he's got some of the greatest devotional material in Genesis, and his messages on Lot and Abraham and are incredible, absolutely incredible. Yes, they do.
What I know that Christ has different bodies that he takes on throughout the Bible. Like, what form is he in right now?
I don't. Right, there or now?
There.
There? Her question is, now, this was what you got to remember, and I don't want to get confuse you here. We as human beings, we have to identify each other because we all look different. We all talk different. Because we are temporal beings, we are earthly beings, we are mortal, we do not have the ability everything has to have its own characterization for us. Now, that's not true in the spiritual world. And one of the things that in time that you'll learn if you keep coming through the Bible is that there you're going to find that if Jesus Christ stood right here next to me and those two angels stood over here on this other side of me, you would not be able to tell them apart. And you realize that in time that the Jesus Christ is the model for everything that God did. When he came out of the Godhead back there in Proverbs chapter 8, he was the standard model for everything that God was going to create down the line. When God made the angels, he made those angels in Christ's image, so they look just like Christ. That's why they're called sons of God. Now you look different right now to me, all of you, and I have to have you look differently to know who you are. But if we could peel back your flesh tonight, and we could see the Spirit of God that lives inside you and the Christ that's in you, you'd all look the same. Because you have the image of Christ inside you right now. But you still have your mortal flesh that keeps your personal identity. But the true part of it is that you were created in Christ's image the day you got saved. And that image is the spiritual image. So inside you, whether you're male or you're female, or you're blonde or you're brunette, or you got glasses or no glasses, or you're tall or short, bottom line is inside of you, you all look the same because the same Christ is in you. And when God created the angels, he made them that model. You're going to find that when Adam and Eve were created, and there's no question in my mind about this, when Adam and Eve were created, they looked just like Christ. He was a male type, she was a female, but they looked just like Christ. Because they're made in the image and the likeness of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says the image of God is Jesus Christ. Let me show you something. Come over to Luke chapter 2. Or maybe it's 3, but come on over here anyhow. Look at Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy that starts out here, and it starts with Jesus, and it runs it all the way back. And Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy that brings back him through, not the kingly line, but brings him back all the way to, the kingly line takes him back to David. This line takes him all the way back to Adam. And that's why I told you that you'll find all of these people back there that were counterfeited in this thing. Now, but pick it up here in verse 37. Now watch this. This is the line of Christ. Now watch. Which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, here it comes, which was the son of Adam, here it comes, which was the son of God. See that thing? It didn't say a son of God, like a son of God. It said the son of God. You know why? Because Adam was made in God's image and God's likeness. And that's something that you'll never catch in the Bible unless you're paying attention to it. And it shows you that the angels look just like Christ and Christ looked just like the angels. In your Bible, you're going to find that you have angels, and then you have the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord will all be Christ, and then your garden variety angels will be the ones that he created, but they're all created in God's image and God's likeness, and they look just like him. Now, the question comes up, Abraham obviously knew which one was which. And that's a good question. And, of course, it's a situation where I'll take it back one step further. When the devil showed up to Eve in the garden, he looked just like Christ. No, I know you thought he was a snake, that old snake in the grass. That's because every picture you ever saw, he's curled around a branch and she's looking at him, with an apple, and she's saying, it wasn't an apple nor was it a snake. Bible says that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. I guarantee you if the devil was going to try to deceive somebody, he's not going to show up with a horns and a pitchfork and a red pair of underwear on and say, hey, I'm the devil. I mean, he didn't do it that way. He showed up as an angel of light. Now, how do you know that? Well, I know that because the Bible says that's not how he manifests himself. I know it because that Eve's a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. And I know that the attack on Eve came when Adam wasn't home. So that's a picture of the attack of the church today when Christ is not here and the church has to fend for herself as the worker vessel. And you know all that Eve had to go on when the devil showed up to her? You know all that Eve had to go on when the devil showed up to her to try to tempt her was the same exact thing that you have when he tries to tempt you. She only had what God had told her in her conversations with him. She didn't have the written word of God, but it's very obvious that God fellowshipped with them and talked about the word of God and told them a lot of things because she gets into a conversation with the devil. How did the devil get Eve to sin? Did he try to get her to go out and get drunk? Did he try to get her to go out and do something that it brought about the downfall of man? No. What he did was, is he quoted what God said, yea, hath God said, then he simply changed what God said. And the attack on the church is the exact same today. God said something, and the devil wants you to believe that what he wrote in that King James Bible is not what he really meant. He wants you to believe Bozo the clown that did the wedding, that's going to get up there and say with all the piety and the stoic language that, you know, that now your King James Bible translated this from love to charity. No, no, you're wrong. No, it was always charity for 1900 years, pal. You guys changed it in 1889 and made it the other way. And he knows that every dumb person in that place, except probably two, figured it out. Or didn't figure it out. But that's the value of knowing your Bible and knowing what takes place. So when he comes down here, that Eve should have known immediately that this was not the real Christ. You know why? Because God never violates what he says. God never changes what he says. Why believe in a Bible that has been standardized for 1900 years? It's never changed. It's been the Bible that the Waldensians, the Polycians, the Bogomiles, the Hussites, the Cathari, the Albigensians, the Huguenots. You go right back down through history. They all knew what Bible it was, and it was the other crowd that was trying to get them to take a Bible that said, yea, hath God said, then change what God said. So when I talk about that book, I'm talking about a book that has a track record of 1900 years. I'm sorry you don't know that. But that's what it is. And the devil tried to get her back there, and she should have known better. Ah, just like you ought to know better. She'd heard God talk. I don't know how long they were in the garden before it all came down. I got my ideas on it based on the models in the Bible, but that's here and there. But the bottom line is they had a number of times where they met with God, and God told them exactly what he wanted them to do. He told them about that tree. He said nothing about touching it. He said nothing about what the devil came up with. He said nothing about any of the things that the devil said. She listened what God said, and then the devil came in looking like Christ and changed what it said. The reason she should have known the difference is because what they both said didn't match. Abraham knew who it was because, remember now, Abraham's the friend of God. Abraham has had a lot of conversations with God. And he knows who God is by how God speaks and what he says. The other two guys didn't say anything. So you know how I know who God is? Great lesson in it. You know how I know who God is? Now, you're faced with that problem today, aren't you? Why, you hear it from morning to night. I hear everything in the world somebody says. Well, you know what? I believe this, and the Bible says this, and well, I believe this, and I believe that. You know what? The bottom line is the only way you ever, 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 ever figure it out in life is to know clearly the voice of God and what he says and realize that he doesn't change it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he wrote in that book 2,000 years ago hasn't changed in any way, shape, or form. But there's some Bibles out there where it got changed. Oh, we're not just talking about one or two words. We're talking in over 60,000 places. That's what you're up against. So you always know the book by the principles. I'll tell you one thing in life that you can take home with you tonight if you don't hear anything else. Make sure you get this. God never violates his own principles. Never does. When God writes something down, that's what he goes by. We may want to change it because it's not convenient for our situation. We may want to rationalize it because we'd like to do something else other than what it says. But at the end of the day, God never violates his own principles. When he writes it down and he puts it in paper and it's in stone and there it is, that's what it is. You learn that? That's why I put such pressure on you to learn biblical principles. I mean, biblical principles are the key to your successful life, and not learning them will be an absolute disaster at some place in your life. You'll make some mistake somewhere along the line, just like Eve did, because she didn't listen to what the Word of God said. She says she didn't have the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. She had the Word of God. You just got it in a book. She had it right there in front of her. And she knew exactly what he had said. And she let somebody talk her out of what he said and change what he said. I'll tell you another thing you look at in there. I remember doing this some years ago. This is probably pretty close to it. But I counted them up one time, and 89% of what the devil said was right. 89%. 11% was wrong, counting the words in there. Something like that. You know what that tells me? The devil will have almost all truth. That's what I ask people. They say, well, what is the difference? Why do you have a King James Bible, and what's wrong with this one? And I say, I don't care what you have. I mean, you can have Mickey Mouse, Charlie Brown, Peanuts. I don't care what you have. The question you got to ask yourself is, how much error in the Bible are you willing to put up with? I mean, that book's changed. I don't care what version you got. It's changed in 60,000 places from the standard. You know what the question you got to ask yourself? How much error am I willing to put up with? Personally, me, none at all. If the book, my philosophy is very clear. If that book isn't everything that God said it is, then God isn't everything he said he is, because the book and him are the same. Somebody said, well, I believe God inspired it, and I believe it's the inspired word of God. Well, let me ask you a question. What good is the fact that he inspired it if he's not God enough to preserve it? What's good the fact that someplace once upon a time God inspired a book, but I can't get my hands on it today? What, he's God enough to inspire it, but it wasn't God enough to keep it? Somebody said, well, the Bible's been written, touched by man all down through there, and every man's had his touch on it. Really? You mean God couldn't preserve his word coming down through the hands of man when he could preserve his own son coming through a human being without any man seed involved in it? Well, you limit God pretty much. Let me tell you something. If God could bring his son through a virgin with no man touching her and no man tainting him in any way, shape, or form, he can get a book through. Don't you think? So he knew who he was. Everybody in that Bible knows who he is. Why, you go back there in Abraham's life, you got Pharaoh and Abimelech. They're unsaved heathens. And you know what? They know who God is. Know what that tells me? Oh, better sit down on this one. Oh, you already are. The unsaved heathen in the Old Testament knew more about God and recognized God than most of God's people do today. That's a tragedy. Well, anyway, Bobby.
The angels, since they were made in God's image.
I'm sorry, what now?
The angels you were talking about.
Uh-huh.
They look like Christ or look like God. Would that be also the case for the angels that fell?
Yes. Yes. Now, I don't know. His question is that true for the angels that fell? And I'm going to say this. It was true of them before they fell. Now, what condition they're in after they fell, I really don't know. There's nowhere in the Bible that you can figure it out. I know that they have the ability to manifest themselves different ways. I don't know how that works. I know that happens. I know that the demonic forces or the unclean spirits, which we call them demons, the Bible never calls them demons, he calls them devils. And that's another thing. You got the angels, then you got the angel of the Lord, which is Christ. In the Bible, you have devils, that's all the fallen angels, and then you have the devil, that's the main character. See how that thing works? It works the same on both sides. You have the angel of the Lord, that's Christ, then you have angels. Then you have the devil, main character, and then his cohorts or his fallen angels are called devils. Demon is a word that we use, and I don't have a problem with it, but it's not a biblical word in a sense. They're called devils in the Bible. And people over the years have made them demons simply because it can be confusing if you don't understand the devil and devils. But that's, you know, biblically, that's the way it is. So I don't know. I don't know how that thing works. I know that they manifest themselves different ways. But exactly if they still look like Christ now, that I don't know. There's nowhere in the Bible to figure it out. I know the Bible says that they transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness. I'm not sure what that means. I know in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6, they came down and took on some kind of human form. But there's just not enough in there on it that I'll make a statement on it that I would be able to be dogmatic about it or back it up. I don't know. But either way, they imitate him, that's for sure. And anyway. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I got a side question.
A side question?
Yes.
Do I have to lay it on my side to answer it? Just like if coleslaw on a...
You were reading Genesis.
I was?
Hear me out here.
Oh.
Okay. If you were reading in Genesis, but you didn't know the likeness of what Cain and Abel were, like in the sense that we do, where Cain's a type of the Antichrist,
okay.
You would know that kind of stuff.
She says, if you're reading through Genesis and you did not know that Cain was a type of the Antichrist and Abel was a type of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you were just going through these two lines that you were showing us in Genesis 4 and 5. Would Luke 3, by the statement of Adam, which was the son of God, and you can see that the characters in this line are exactly the same as the characters in 5. In chapter 5, would that help you define which line is the true line?
That would help you figure it out, yeah. But let me tell you something. And her question is, if you didn't know Cain and Abel were the types that they were, and you didn't know all the stuff that we've talked about tonight, and you're just trying to reading it through and putting it together for yourself, could you come up with all of that? And the answer is, theoretically, yes, but probably you wouldn't. Now, I'll tell you why. And I say this all the time, and this will be a good way to end this tonight and bring it all down to a central point. Here's why. Because no man ever, and I've known some great Bible guys in my life, and I've known some guys and know some guys who really understand and have a handle on the Bible, and they know the Bible very well. I've been associated down my life of many, many years, back when I was a young guy, with guys who just were the epitome of really knowing the Bible. And not any one of them ever sat down and figured out the Bible on their own. Now, I know I try to get you to study, and I try to get you to learn and to learn these things. But the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that God never intended for any man or any woman to sit down without any kind of knowledge about the Bible and just open up a Bible, and then in time, you know, God will teach you everything you need to know about the Bible. That's not his design. That's not his plan. And this is where we fail today, I think, in many, many cases. God's design was that the local church was to be the instrument that laid the foundation and brought you through the Word of God and gave you the essentials that you needed to begin to see and understand and put the Word of God together. The job of a pastor, if you ever become a pastor, this is your main function. Your main function is to lay out the Bible and give the people, as they grow, everything that they need. Now, what happens with that is this. That's what somebody did with me. Somebody intrigued me about the Bible when I had just gotten right with God, and I wanted the Bible more than anybody in the whole wide world. And what they did for me is, on a continual basis, they fed my appetite. But I learned the Bible. I learned the Bible on my own through their keeping me between the white lines, feeding my desire. Every Thursday night, I went to a Bible study just like this, and, you know, on Sunday morning, and everything that was going on, and my one-on-one time, too. But what I really learned the Bible is I came to the point where I sat down and I got into that book. and I started going through it book by book. I started going through it event by event. And I started going through it and amassing everything I could. But it was the church's job and people in my life that kept me on the track. That it, as a young person, I couldn't have figured all these things out. So I went to Bible studies and I heard guys lay this stuff out and I wrote it down. And I went back and I looked at it and I figured it out and I put it together. I got a library of books that kept me focused on everything that I needed to do. And I just kept focusing and growing and growing. This is exactly what Paul meant when he told Timothy the same things that and to learn these things. But the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that no, God never intended for any man or any woman to sit down without any kind of knowledge about the Bible and just open up a Bible, and then in time, you know, God will teach you everything you need to know about the Bible. That's not his design. That's not his plan. And this is where we fail today, I think, in many, many cases. God's design was that the local church was to be the instrument that laid the foundation and brought you through the Word of God and gave you the essentials that you needed to begin to see and understand and put the Word of God together. The job of a pastor, if you ever become a pastor, this is your main function. Your main function is to lay out the Bible and give the people, as they grow, everything that they need. Now, what happens with that is this. That's what somebody did with me. Somebody intrigued me about the Bible when I had just gotten right with God, and I wanted the Bible more than anybody in the whole wide world. And what they did for me is, on a continual basis, they fed my appetite. But I learned the Bible. I learned the Bible by, on my own, through their keeping me between the white lines, feeding my desire. Every Thursday night, I went to a Bible study just like this, and, you know, on Sunday morning, and everything that was going on, and my one-on-one time, too. But what I really learned the Bible is I came to the point where I sat down and I got into that book. And I started going through it book by book. I started going through it event by event. And I started going through it and amassing everything I could. But it was the church's job and people in my life that kept me on the track. That it, as a young person, I couldn't have figured all these things out. So I went to Bible studies and I heard guys lay this stuff out and I wrote it down. And I went back and I looked at it and I figured it out and I put it together. I got a library of books that kept me focused on everything that I needed to do. And I just kept focusing and growing and growing. This is exactly what Paul meant when he told Timothy, the same things that I have committed to you, you take and commit to faithful men. That is the ongoing process. The guy that taught me the Bible, there's somebody that taught him the Bible. And then there's somebody that taught him the Bible. That unbroken chain goes all the way back to where they're first called Christians at Antioch. Now, why do people stay in dead churches? A couple of reasons. Why do people insist on going to churches where they don't ever learn their Bible? That nobody ever takes the time to give them. Well, the biggest reason is because they really don't want to learn the Bible. Being around here is a tough place to be if you really don't want to get into the Word of God. Because the pressure's always on, not that I try to put on the pressure, but the pressure's just on that if you don't get into the book, I mean, I don't know what other reason you would have to come here if you really didn't want a Bible. It's just too complex to you to just to come and say, well, I just really enjoy getting my clock cleaned every week. You know, people don't like that anymore. There has to be something that drives you forth and that you just want it. And most people don't want that today. It goes back to that 400 concept, you know, 400 people concept, and back there in 1 Samuel. And it's a situation where, you know, the design of the church is to take people. And then God wants that church to give them everything that they need. My responsibility is on mega levels. My job is to take every young Christian that walks into this place that knows squat about the Bible but wants to learn it and have a program and a process for you to get the Bible on your level. For you to come into this church and say, Bob, I don't have anything. I don't know anything. I really don't know the Bible at all. And for me to say, well, you know what? I'm going to put you in Bible Institute. You would walk around lost. That's not the plan for you. There has to be a process for you to start where you begin to get the basics of what you need. And you'll grow to a point where you get into that secondary level that I call it. And you'll want to get into other things and grow. You'll expand your knowledge. You'll understand things. You'll grasp things. You'll start putting things together. And as the more you do, the more you grow, the more you get involved, the more you start doing everything that this designed to do. It's just like growing flowers or corn or wheat. You get the right soil with the right environment, with the right amount of rain, with the right amount of sunshine, with the right, everything else takes care of itself. And that's how you grow. And then obviously you get to a third level and a level that is the unending level. And that's where I have to put you and give you everything that you need to keep that thing going. That's not the job of a Bible college. That's the job of a New Testament local church. And that's the job that any church is supposed to do, and that is the function of any pastor. Any pastor that doesn't do that, I don't know what he's doing there. You got to go sell cars someplace. God never called a pastor to lock himself in his office or go do this or run around the world. God called a pastor to take care of his people and to give them what they needed to be there to make sure they got every tool in their toolbox to get the job done as they grow through whatever stages they go. That's what we're doing this Saturday morning with the guys next Saturday for the ladies. We started at New Year's Eve. We have taken a lot of time, over six years now, to get you to the point where you fundamentally understand the Bible. Now we got to work at going you and showing you the inside of how ministry works and operates. And I don't care what level you're on. You may be as dumb as a stump when it comes to the Bible. That's okay. You've got to start somewhere. You may be somebody who is starting to put it together. You may be somebody that works with people or has part of a ministry here. That's where it all goes. But that's what you have to do. And God never intended for you just to read back there in Genesis and then flip around a long time and found over there in Luke 3 and then put the connections together. I don't personally think you'd ever do that. Somebody says, well, whoever figured the Bible out first, it would be the people that were directly connected to Christ back at the church of Antioch and Paul, and they started that thing when the church started, and then all down through church history. And this is the shame of people not understanding their history. All down through history, God has been taking people within churches who believe the Bible and training other people. The models are endless. Paul, when he writes to two fashions. He writes to the churches and gives them instructions. Then he writes a set of books to Christians and gives them instructions. And that's where you start. He took the church. He taught them everything that he knew. They took it. And that continual process has been going on now for 1900 some years. And that's the process that every church has to follow. That's what separates a New Testament Bible-believing church from just a bunch of people that play games. It isn't about what you do on Sunday. Sunday's just part of the whole concept. It's what you do in people's lives every day to challenge them and give them and help them get the Word of God in their life the way they need it. And that's why I put such a premium on young men and young ladies coming to the point where you really, really understand the Bible, that you can help somebody else do it. And that's just the process that it has to go through. Well, I got a couple of things I want to say here. Please, first of all, guys, everybody in this church who counts themselves part of this ministry, we're going to go to work and take this thing apart. You need to be here.